Okay, we have been in this series called Apologetics, and I know it's been start and stop, and I appreciate your patience. Sometimes I'm traveling and I'm gone, and there have been various things at the church. So hopefully your mind is still in the same vein of what we've been talking about. We went through the summer to talk about sharing the gospel. When you share the gospel, you're going to get questions. And the reason for that is God calls the whole person, and part of that is the mind. And apologetics is making a defense for your faith, having a reason for your faith. And so hopefully these are encouraging. I've had a couple of you come up to me and say, hey, what about this? Could you add this to your list? That's helpful too. So if you have a question you get regularly or one that is honestly, maybe you are on this journey trying to figure things out, feel free to ask me. Send me an email. Come up and talk to me. The elders and I are reviewing this and trying to refine the list and make it grow as it needs to or shrink as it needs to. So today we're going to engage a couple of questions. Is it fair for God to condemn someone to hell? Heavy question. What about those who have never heard the gospel? If you've been sharing your faith, I'm pretty sure you're getting some of these questions. At some level, I get them all the time. So we're going to try to peel back these two questions a little bit. So what do I hear when I read these questions? The first one, there's some underlying things that pop out at me, and sometimes they take a different flavor. They're not stated explicitly like this, but what do I hear? Well, the first one, I hear this word judgment, something nobody likes. If you've ever had to go to court, it doesn't feel good. There's a just huge, dark, oppressive, overhanging air about the word judgment. Right? So the questions that come at me and are sort of underlying, I think, in this question, does the world need a judge? Why do we need a judge? Can't you do what's right for you and what's right for me and we'll do our own thing? Just stop judging me. Right? How does hell fit with a loving God? How in the world can God be loving and send anyone to hell? Why can't I be free to do whatever I want? Why does there have to be rules? Right? So in these three questions, and maybe there's 15 others that you will get that are somewhat similar to the first question, I think you hear they kind of desire a world without a judge. They want to be free from rules and what people are saying. They just want to do what they want. Right? That's kind of what I hear in there. Now the second question, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What's interesting about that question is you'll get it a variety of different ways. You know, what about the person in Zimbabwe who never heard the gospel? Or Borneo, or northern Minnesota. Wherever, they're a long ways away and they've never heard the gospel. What about it? Right? What about aborted children? Children who died at birth? What about mentally handicapped? Somebody who can't understand the gospel? What about them? Hey, is it fair? Right? What do I hear in that? While on one level, they desire a world without a judge, at the same time, they want their God to be fair in their eyes, the way that they want to judge God. So while they don't want to judge, they are judging. It's impossible to not have some judgments. So we're going to lean into these a little bit, see if I can't give you some ways to engage this topic and lead them back to the gospel. So, does the world need a judge? On one level, this question is borderline ridiculous. Why do I say that? You can't watch the news, the internet, your neighborhood, your heart, the mirror, your family. You can't go anywhere if you're alive and not see a need for a judge. If you go somewhere and there is no law, there is no police force, praise the Lord for our police officers, for our military. Because a world without law and without security is chaos and dangerous and deceptive. So when we hear people say this, I think to some degree, and we are all susceptible to this, we're living in a prosperous Western suburban utopian bubble. And if you just spend a little time with Thor, you'll hear how utopian our bubble isn't. It isn't. There is sin, there are problems, chaos, wrongs. Just, it's there. We need a judge. But, hey, this is a serious question. telling someone they're ridiculous for asking it is not going to help you. So that's not what we're going to do. Let's engage it. Let's back up. When I hear the word judgment and the perspective they're coming at with this question, I hear the question coming from the works worldview. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's this gigantic mountain called the Great Mountain of Ought. I ought to do or I ought not to do. It's a big mountain and it's oppressive and it's huge. And at the top there's this pearly gates. We hear jokes about this and why should I let you in and da-da-da-da. Well, I think there's two ways to come at this that you're going to hear people coming from. Maybe there's more. The two that I see. On one side, there's a group of people that stand there and they look up and they go, "Oh, that's impossible. No way can I climb that mountain." Right? There are those who said, "Well, I tried and I fell so many times. I give up. It's ridiculous. I tried religion. I tried this. It just doesn't work. It's ludicrous." Right? And then there's some that said, "Hey, oh, forget it, man. Just party. Better to burn out than fade away." You can hear in their voice rebellion. Right? But I would describe them as somewhat pessimistic. They've taken the half empties. No way possible. I give up. Walk away. I might also say they're somewhat a secular worldview. They generally think they just need to abolish all religious constraints to be free. And it's not just, well, you can be religious if you want. No, they don't want religion to be spoken anywhere. They're anti-religion. And they're in a state of rebellion, is the way I would describe that. And I'm pretty intimate with that because I used to be in all aspects of that in some level or another. Now, there's another side of the mountain. There are people over there that, while on one level, they seem more righteous. They seem better than the rebellion. They say, "Yeah, I can do it. I just need to work harder. I just got to get up my treadmill. I got to do my push-ups. I got to work harder. I can do this. I can climb that mountain." Right? And maybe they're even superheroes. And they say, "Well, I need better equipment. I got more righteous relics. I've got a better secret way of saying the words. I can get there. I can do it on my own. I'm a Pharisee," right? What's their problem? Well, they're optimists. They think they can do it on their own. They don't need any help. They're a religious zealot. They're zealous. Maybe they're zealous for God. Maybe, right? But I think they fail to see the gravity of their sin. And then Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. But what happens? So, on this side, if you follow this train of thought and these various vectors, you find yourself ending in, move this a minute if you can see it. I don't know those of you on the other side if you can see this, but you end in despair, chaos, and meaninglessness. Why would this viewpoint end over here? And why would the religious zealot end over in hypocrisy, anxiety, futility, and failure? Well, on this side, if there is no judge, then why do we have oughts at all? And whose oughts are real? And have you ever known anyone who doesn't have things they ought to do? Today, if you're in the secular view, you should be against racism. You should be against the powerful. You should be against the corporations. You can hear the list. Everybody has a list. And if you're on that treadmill and you're working, if there is no judge, why do you have a list? What good does that lead you? If there is no God, if you evolve from a goo we talked about, it's meaninglessness. You're going to die and go into nothing. Right? You end in despair and meaninglessness. If you are the rebellion, better to burn out than fade away, where do you end? In chaos? Or what if over here you decide the country next to me has been attacking us for 50 years, they killed my family, hey, I'm going to take revenge on my own. I'm going to go take vengeance. What if somebody hurts my daughter? Murders my daughter? What's going to stop me from taking revenge on my daughter's death? What could Thor tell me as a police officer to tell me I shouldn't go take revenge? Now, the Bible says vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord, because He's a righteous judge and He will bring all things to justice. But if there is no God, what would constrain me? And then I go take revenge, and then that person's family comes and takes revenge, and the chaos, you can feel it sucking you in. Right? That's where this leads. Well, what about this side? Why hypocrisy, anxiety, futility, and failure? Hypocrisy because they never achieve it. They don't have the right bar. They think they've done it, and they haven't. And they find themselves, if you sin one time, you fail in God's law. You commit one sin, you've sinned against God in all of it. But what's interesting is there's not a person on the planet that just sins once. If we think we only have one time that we've sinned, we are blind to our sin. So we are hypocrites. Why anxiety? If I tell you you've got to do 100 steps to get to heaven, and a lot of religions do that. If I tell you that, how do you know you don't have to do 101? And you wake up this morning, you said 100 yesterday. I think it's 101. I got to do 102. Ooh, I got to go. Ooh, the anxiety, it grows, right? And the futility of I sinned again today. Why can't I break this addiction? Why can't I? What is wrong with me? It's futile, right? You feel it. And it ends in failure. This is the great judgment in the works worldview in the great mountain of Ott, and you can feel why it's negative. You feel the tension? On one side, we have to have a judge. On the other side, if we have a judge, it's bad news, right? On one side, we're destroyed. On the other side, we're destroyed. There's no hope. So both sides of the mountain are wrong, and they end in hopelessness. What do you do? Well, what does judgment look like in God's worldview? And as you share the gospel, you need to share God's view. It is very enlightening, right? In God's worldview, and you're going to find this throughout the Bible, He constantly takes things that are in your head as a human, as a sinful, fallen man, and He flips it upside down. You think you're a leader? Jesus says you have to be the servant of all. You think you're in light? You're in darkness. You're blind. You're the blind leading the blind. God constantly flips things around on us. And guess what? In His worldview, He does the same thing. He flips the mountain upside down. Actually, the mountain that one side is climbing is not the mountain of Ott. It's the great mountain of rebellion. It's the way of the prodigal son. It's the way leading into the pigsty. It's rebellion. Get away from God. I want nothing to do with God. And you find yourself in a life full of sin. The other side is this great mountain of self-righteousness. It's the way of the elder son. And it too leads to hell. Both are judged to failure. Both lead to hell. Both lead to destruction. And that's shocking. One side's not shocking. But to the Pharisee, they stood over here and said, I've done my prayers. I have so much respect for God's law that I built a hedge of protection around the law, these extra works, so that I don't ever violate one of the laws. How can I go to hell? How can I not be righteous? And Jesus says, you're a whitewashed tomb. Shocking. Shocking. But for God, He says, God is down here. He's in the opposite direction. And you don't have to work. He says, all you have to do is repent and fall on the cross. Jesus said, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. Come to me, all you who are heavy and burdened and laden with many things. Come to me and I will give you life. They just turn and fall on the cross. And in so doing, they achieve salvation and they are judged righteous. We must have a judge, but the judgment in the works world leads to hell. But in God's view, He gives us a way. It's Jesus, right? What a powerful thing. And when we turn, we have faith and we fall on the cross. Now He gives us a badge that says, I climbed the mountain of Ott. I climbed the mountain of Ott because I did it in Jesus. Jesus climbed that mountain for me. So in the gospel worldview, with Christ, this mountain doesn't go away. God doesn't say, I'm going to remove the mountain of Ott. Now, because you're in Christ, there's nothing you ought to do. But the mountain now, what He says there is a mountain, but Christ has already climbed it. He gives you the badge, and then He says, I'm going to give you my Spirit. He imputes Christ's righteousness onto us. He anchors us into heaven, and He's pulling us up. He guarantees we're going to make it. Guarantees it. He makes us His children. He gives us power that's not from this world. Right? He makes us something we're not. He calls us to do good works and to support justice. We're not to oppose justice. We're to be agents of justice. And then He teaches us the joy of climbing this mountain. Because we're not doing it to earn our way, and we're not doing it in our own power. And he teaches us that it's joyful to obey God's law. It's joyful. So, this is what I think I would say to them, is their perspective on a judge and what the world would be like without a judge, and those who think they understand the judge and they're in the works, their self-righteousness, I try to get their mind to understand a different perspective. And that's what we have to do with that question. Now, this leads you to the next question. How does hell fit with a loving God? Okay, you tell me that God is love. Why is it that if I don't do this or I don't do that, I go to hell? You're telling me I will burn in hell for eternity because I sinned against a loving God? How does that work? I'm going to argue. There are many ways to argue this. God is just. You can talk about His justice. There's different ways. I'm going to throw to you something that I've used, and I think it is biblical, but I think it's useful to help people get their mind open a little bit to God's perspective. Now, you may argue with me right now. Hopefully, when I'm done, you won't. But I will say, love is the reason hell must exist. Love is the reason hell must exist. Love is also the reason the cross exists. Now, most people, when I say the bottom, they go, yeah. Yeah, they got it, right, quickly. They don't get it, but they think they do. And they say, this one makes sense, right? Cross, He died for me, love, got it. But that one? No, I don't get what you're saying. Right? Well, let me give you an illustration that I hope will help you understand it, and then as you articulate it to the person, hopefully it helps them understand it. Imagine, okay, there's God, the Trinity, in a perfect relationship, and He created Adam and Eve, or Dick and Jane, or Stick Man number one, and Stick Woman number two. And they're in a perfect loving relationship with each other. They have a heart for God, everything's good. They wake up one morning, and all of a sudden, He's cranky. He says something to her, and she says something to him, and next thing, that never happens, right? Next thing you know, the words are flying, and then they're standing there, there's a gap, right? There's a gap that's created. You feel it, don't you? They said something, they really hurt me. They turn away, they don't want to look at them, they don't want to talk to them, they sit in silence, the cold shoulder, right? The distance is there. Now, the greater the sin, the greater the distance. The man killed my daughter. How do I... What is that kind of a gap, right? What's going on? This gap is there. And there are frowns on their faces. Now there's distance. It extends. The justice meter is going up, right? There's something going on there, right? Now that those harsh words, they went to bed, time has gone on. Now hatred is ensuing. I hate this person. Their hearts are damaged. The justice meter's going up. Next thing you know, they need to understand they also hate God. Why do they hate God? Well, each person is made in His image. And if they hate the other person, how can you hate my daughter? How can you hate my wife and not hate me? If I love my wife and I'm one with her, and you hate her, how do you not hate me? You feel the connections in the relationships, right? Well, pretty soon, somebody pulls out a gun. Now, whoa, they shot, the bullets flared. Now what was in their heart became a reality. Both are dead. They're gone. How do you make amends? How do you change that? The gravity of that life lost. The justice meter goes up, right? But wait a minute. The damage, you say, well, they just damaged each other. No, they didn't. Each person had a father and a mother whose heart, who loved their daughter, who loved their son. They now feel the pain of that death. And they will never, how can you ever return someone's loved one after their death? Right? So the love meter, the justice meter is going up. But guess what? God is love. He is perfect, infinite love. His love goes far beyond your capacity to love, to even understand love. And guess what? He loves her, He loves him, and He loves everyone who was hurt by that sin, by that action. His heart was pierced. How can you kill someone that God loves infinitely and not hurt God Himself? Your sin is ultimately against God. And it's the size of His love that causes that justice meter to go all the way to infinity. All the way. It goes all the way up, and now you, each person, has an infinite debt. And it's sitting there, and they can't pay it. That's why, I think, because of love, hell has to exist. There has to be justice. Love and justice are tied. Right? So what does God say? All right, I'm going to pour out my justice upon those I love infinitely. How does the father come to his daughter who he loves infinitely, who has wronged him infinitely, and now bring that justice upon them? That is heavy. Heavy and hard. And that, my friends, is why Jesus came. Because God said, I love the world. They're enemies. They hate me. They're destroying each other. But I'm willing to send my son. Jesus says, I'm willing to go because he loved us. Because of love. Because God so loved the world, he sent his son to die. Not just to be, but to die for us. Right? So, because Jesus came and he paid that debt that we could not pay, his value was infinite. Our value is finite, but his was infinite. So he was able to pay the debt. He took us back to where we started, you would say, in the Garden of Eden. Is that all he did? Well, he did do that. He did pay our debt. He put smiles on our faces, and now he puts gratitude in our hearts, but that's not all he did. He went so far, his value surpassed where we were in the Garden of Eden. He went all the way back to positive infinity. And because he put that in our bank account, now not only are we grateful and thankful, but now we have worship in our hearts. We stand not just under mercy, but under grace. And as we stare at the gospel, it's startling. It's so not like us. We want to take revenge. 90% of the movies you watch on TV talk about you getting revenge, getting even. And God says, vengeance is mine. And that vengeance will be put on someone. God's just and vengeance of hell will either be put on Jesus or it'll be put on you. And you have a choice. Do you want Jesus to pay it for you, or do you want to pay it? Now, that's why I believe hell exists and why hell has to exist. If there is no hell, if there is no judge, it's a bleak, chaotic, meaningless world. But why can't I just be free to do what I want? I'm going to give John Piper credit for this illustration. I'm sure he got it from Jonathan Edwards or John Owens or somebody. With all regurgitating truth, that's okay. You can regurgitate whatever truth you hear, and you don't even have to feel like you give me credit. But I will give John Piper credit for this. And he helped me to see what is freedom. When we have this urge in our heart to be free, what is that? He argues that you have to have a desire for something in order to have that sense of freedom. I'm going to use his analogy, which is skydiving. Let's say you have a desire to be a skydiver. You want to jump out of planes. Don't know why, but you want to do that. So you now have the desire, but you don't have the ability. You don't know how to skydive. So, and you don't have any money, so somebody says, for your birthday, here's some money. There's a course down the street. Go take a lesson. So now you went to a class and you learned how to skydive. Now you have the ability, right? But after you've been trained, you go, well, wait a minute. I can't skydive until I go up in an airplane. And I don't have an airplane. I don't have a pilot's license. I don't know how to do that. Well, a friend says, hey, I'm a pilot. I do this for a living. I tell you what, for your birthday, come out. I'll give you a free lift. I'll take you up for free, and you can jump. So he takes you up in the plane, and you jump out. So now you have a desire, you have ability, you have opportunity, but now you need no negative consequences, right? If you jump out of the plane and your parachute doesn't open, you have a wonderful 2 minutes of exuberant experience, but the negative at the end is probably not worth it, right? But let's say your parachute opens. Wow, this worked. All the training, it's awesome. Well, if I get to the ground and the guy says, well, that's great, give me your parachute, you're never going to get to do this again. Well, what? This is the thing I love the most, and now I can't do it anymore? That's like torture. That's like putting my nose in it, making you smell the cake and not let you eat it. Well, John Piper says, you need to be able to do this now as long as you want. Let's say eternity. Okay? If this is the right definition of freedom, which I think it is, and I think it's biblical, then what is it you want? when someone says this to me, I say, well, what is it you want? When you say, I want to be free to do what I want, what is it you really want? What are your desires? Right? I would argue what we want is not God. And I like to bring people back to the Ten Commandments on this. And I say the first commandment is, you know, don't make any other God before me. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. But we don't. What do we love? We love sex without responsibility. We want... And what does this do? What does what we want create? It creates a lot of negatives, a lot of problems for us. We want drugs, alcohol. We want things. We want it when we want it. And it kills our body. It damages our loved one. Kills productivity. It creates slaves, chemicals, nefarious dealers, on and on and on. We want power. We want power. Political power, family power, business power. We want power. And what does it do? It corrupts our mind, gives us the wrong motives, leads us down many dangerous paths. We want beauty. We look in the mirror and we want to be beautiful, charming. What is that? We want power over people. We want people to want us and love us. Right? It creates vanity. Your beauty will not last. I've never seen anyone in a casket who's beautiful. It just doesn't happen. Our bodies age. We will die. Right? And it's not your beauty. God gave it to you. You didn't do anything. You're just born with something. And you're a steward of that. What does it do for you? It doesn't save you. If anything, it leads you down a sinful path. It skews your self-perception. Right? And a lot of times it'll attract people for the wrong reasons. What about money? You can never have enough. Do you know anybody who says, I've got enough? I don't. It steals your freedom, enslaves you. Look, I could go on and on and on, and I like to let people wallow in it. Let them talk, because their sin nature will come out. Right? And you need them to see their sin nature so that they can understand why this question, it's not what they want. Right? Sin creates desires for things which are destructive to you and to others. It always comes with a price tag bigger than you can afford. Always. Always. And it damages the life that God gave to you. Your joy, your happiness, your health, on and on and on. And in the end, it dishonors His image and it increases our sin against Him. This is not freedom. This is slavery. Jesus said, if you sin, you're a slave to that sin. Whatever you do in that sense makes you a slave. You are not free. But God offers two options. He says, hey, you're broken. The bios of your life, the thing inside, your willer, your desirer, your wanter, that thing down deep, doesn't want God, doesn't want anything good, wants everything that's destructive. I can change that. I can change that if you'll let me. Repent, fall on the cross. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new willer. I'll change your desires. Let me work on you. If you say yes, then guess what? He lets you desire things that give you joy regardless of your circumstances. Nobody can take it away from you. Nobody. There's no negative consequences. You can do this for all of eternity. And it will give you a never-ending increase to that joy and the pleasures of God forevermore at His right hand. He gives you something so great you didn't even anticipate how great it was. These are the verses for it. And He says, you're going to be born again. It's going to be so radical. Your heart, everything's going to be changed. You're going to be born again. Or, you can continue to pursue what you want in your current state, your current will, your current desires. You can have a life without God. But that is the definition of hell. A life without God, a place without God, first of all, can't be. God is still in control of hell, but it's as far away from Him as you can get. That is hell, and that's the opposite of freedom. That is not freedom. So if they say, I want to be free, you offer them the only way for freedom. Your path, the gospel, is freedom. And you need to show them that. Right? So what about the person who never hears the gospel? I hear that a lot. There's always some reason for that. People think they've got you. You're sharing the gospel and I've got one you haven't thought of and they're going to zing you with something, right? Mm-hmm. What about the person who never hears the gospel? Well, first of all, no one goes to hell because they never heard the gospel. No one goes to hell because they never heard the gospel. They go to hell Because they sin. They don't love God. They want nothing to do with God. That's hell. They're pursuing hell, the opposite of God. They want to be away from God. They're running as fast as they can away from Him. That's why they get hell. God gives them what they want. Everybody ultimately gets what they want. Now, God is free to offer mercy. He's not obligated to do so. Right? We hear He is gracious to whom He will be gracious. He is merciful to whom He will be merciful. God is free to do that. And when He sent His Son, He wasn't obligated to do that. He could have condemned all of us to hell. But it was love that compelled Him to come. But He is not obligated. No one who seeks the Lord's mercy will be turned away. We have many scriptures for that. If someone wants to be saved, if they don't want their current life, if they don't want sin, there is an option. God is offering it. They need to choose. All of those the Lord, God the Father, gave to the Lord will hear the gospel and be saved. None of them will be lost. I know, to those of us who are into election, free will, and all these debates, these are deep thoughts. I don't usually engage that with people. I'm happy to if they want to, if they ask these questions. There are deep answers for it. But sometimes I think we try to be in the mind of God, and we shouldn't be. God did these things. He put them in front of us, and He says, do you want salvation? And that's what I do. I turn this around on them, and I say, hey, what about you? You said the person who never heard the gospel, but what about you? You are hearing the gospel. Do you want it? Do you want salvation? Do you want something different? Get them to answer. Make them think. We like to sit as judge of God, judge of the world, judge of others, but look in the mirror. Judge yourself. Look at your heart. I turn it on them. I want them to go there. Now, this is a little bit more difficult question, to be honest. They'll ask the question, well, what about aborted children? What about children who die at birth or mentally handicapped children? This is an emotional issue for me. I have loved ones who are mentally handicapped and love them to the nth degree. Spent a Cubs game on Friday with one of them, just a joy. Joy in my life, honestly. My Uncle Ray is a blessing to me. So, how do you answer this? Well, if the person is an unbeliever, they're not a believer, and they're not necessarily hurting from an emotional aspect of this issue, then I here's where I go. And I this is true for the believer or the unbeliever, but the Bible does not address this issue explicitly, but He gives us plenty of principles of which we should use to try to address the question. What are they? Well, God is merciful. Far more merciful than we can ever imagine. More than we could ever be. Right? He cares about the weakest among us. And if you don't know how much He cares about the weakest among us, you haven't read God's Word, and honestly, you haven't been looking around. Because if you want to see miracles, you go around the weakest among us, and you're going to find God's miraculous protection around them. I've witnessed it my whole life. Just unbelievable. When I say, my Uncle Ray did this, and guess what happened? Everybody knows. God, there is God watching over that man. God formed us in our mother's womb, and He never makes a mistake. Ever. In Psalms 139, He says, all of your days were numbered before they yet were. And you were fearfully and wonderfully made. Every single one of us, the weakest among us. To whom much is given, much is required. I like to remind people of this because the people who are asking these questions, they've been given much. They have the ability to even understand and ask that question, right? But to whom much is required, to whom much is given, much is required. Little is given, little is required. Right? There is a sense of that with God. When we have a 2-year-old who commits a sin and does something wrong, and the 10-year-old is standing there, we say, well, that was wrong, but you're 10, you should know better. If you're 14, well, you're 14, you should... There's a sense of much is given, much is required. But remember, when someone is saved, because a lot of this simply condemns us to hell, it makes our judgment that much higher. We've committed that much more sin because we had knowledge, right? But when someone is saved, it is always because of God's mercy and grace. Always. There is no salvation without God's mercy and without His grace. And only God can judge our hearts. And we know that He will be just. It's a wonderful thing that God says, but I look at the heart. It's not the mountain of ought or how much fruit. Let's put it on a scale. It's not that. Right? He's judging your heart. What does your heart look like? If it's the one you were born with, it doesn't look so good. If it's a heart that God gave you and you're born again, then it looks like Jesus. And it's pure. And it's growing. And it's changing. And it's bearing fruit. The fruit comes from the heart. Right? So I turn this around on the unbeliever and I say, okay, you want to know about this. It's not real explicit. Okay, I have some things I'll share in the next slide. But the fact is, the fact that you can ask this question means you are accountable. So what are you going to do? Do you want a salvation or are you going to stand on your works? And I try to turn it around on them. Get them to ask these questions internally and look at their own heart. And what if I'm talking to a person who is a believer and you can tell they're distraught? Maybe they have lost a child in miscarriage. Maybe they have, who knows? We all have these kinds of relationships and these kinds of issues. So there, this is what I go to. I have to give you a caution. I did talk about this with the elders, and they wanted me to give you this caution because it was my intent, and I think it's their intent as well. This is a difficult, honestly, this is theology. They call it the age of accountability. It's something that a lot of the Christian church historically has accepted or believes, but there's not a lot of scripture behind it. There's some, and this is what I do believe. This is my opinion, but I'm saying this because I want to be careful. Because when I articulate the Word of God, I want you to have respect for what I'm saying, because I'm trying to, in humility, constrain my mind to what the Bible says. Because what Phil says means nothing. I was born, I'm finite, and if it's rooted in me, it doesn't carry much weight. So these are the scriptures that I found. This is where it's rooted, and it's not as extensive. And I have a comment next that is why I think that is. But in my mind, in Isaiah, there's a scripture here that says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste, etc., etc. I look at this and I say, in Isaiah, he's referring to a sometime, some aspect. I don't think there's an exact number of years per se, but there is a time before he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. They would look at that and call that the age of accountability. We are born with the curse of Adam, but at some point it is applied to the person. This is what you'll hear. And I think there's some merit to that. It's where I go, but it is my opinion. We also see in 2 Samuel, David, when he just lost his child, and he got up from fasting and everything, and he was going to eat. And the people around him were like, you've been fasting and distraught for weeks. What's changed, right? And David says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. You might be able to interpret this different ways. So it's, like I said, it's not as deep of theology and rooted in Scripture, but it gives indication that those before the age of accountability, they go to heaven or they go on to the next life in a different aspect than maybe we do. Now, what do I conclude from the age of accountability or this concept or this question in general when I'm talking to someone who's struggling with it? We weep with those who weep. We grieve with those who grieve. We bear with those who are bearing struggles, right? I grew up with an uncle who was mildly mentally handicapped. And we must preach the gospel to all. God calls us not to be God. He calls us to share the gospel, which is what you should have been doing to get to this question. So if you've been sharing the gospel since last summer, keep sharing the gospel. Do it in Sunday school. Do it on the street. Do it at work. Do it with your mentally handicapped uncle. Do it to all. Share the gospel. Don't assume they can't understand. I just spent a 3-hour car ride back from a Cubs game with my uncle. And while my other uncle and dad was asleep, that's what people in the 80s do when they're on a long car ride. And my mentally handicapped uncle, Ray, he was talking nonstop. He's just talking. Loved it, right? And in there he starts talking about how he gets through his pain. He has bone cancer. He gets up every morning with pain that's out of this world. And he says to me, he says, well, it's because he lives that I can face tomorrow. Sorry. And he starts to share the gospel. And he's mentally handicapped. And he's sharing the gospel, and he's believing it. And he's standing on it. And he tells me, here's my favorite hymns. He starts telling me his favorite hymns. And, hey, don't assume. You don't know what God can do. You don't know. Let the Lord be the judge and the Savior. Let Him be both. Your job is to preach the gospel, not to judge those you're preaching to. Only God can handle the weight of this question. This is a very heavy question. And only He can handle it. How do I know that? God gives us Scripture and He says it's good for teaching, for reproof. He gives us a lot of knowledge. He gives us the gospel. He gives us so much in His Word. But when He's silent, when the Scripture is not explicit, I believe we're getting to the edge of what God expects us to know in this life. And we have to let things beyond that edge be for God. We have to be okay with that. And you're going to hit those. I call them asymptotes, where you come at it from one side, it seems to go to infinity, and it stops, and you, God, I've got a question. Can you answer this next question? I think if God answered the next question, it would create another question. And God says, no, this is sufficient. What is Scripture? It's not all-encompassing, but it is sufficient for you to be saved and to know God. That's what it is. So I don't ignore the fact that it's a hard question, and maybe I didn't give them all that they wanted, but I want to lead them back to the gospel and to a sovereign, loving, merciful God. So, we're out of time. I don't know if there are any. If you have any quick questions, I got maybe 30 seconds for a good question. If it's too good, we'll have to answer it next week. Okay, well, I want to close in prayer. I want to encourage you. Ask me questions. Come up with more questions. If you've got it, chances are somebody else has it. We'll try to add it to the list when we can, where the list is massaging a little bit. There's some, the elders are so big of a question, I think they want to answer the question at some point from the pulpit, so we'll let them do what they want and need to do. But here's where we're going. The next time I'll be up standing, we'll be talking about art. All people basically good. Now, some of you here, as I ask that question, you know what I'm going to say, or you think you know what I'm going to say. This one is going to be very, very good. So, but you may be yourself challenged a little bit when I go through that. Because there's something that I do when I'm on a plane or whatever. This question comes up. I go to this place because it's what God's Word goes to, and it is convicting to me when I look in the mirror. And it's a part of God and how He communicates that we sometimes gloss over it. But if you've immersed yourself in the Old Testament, it's an amazing place to immerse yourself. And we're going to do that. We're going to do that on that section. Okay, let's bow our heads and close. Dear Heavenly Father, You, our Lord, are deep. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways. We stand at the abyss looking into Your mind and we wonder in awe. Help us, Father, to probe these questions. Help us to be okay when You give us answers. And help us to be okay when You don't. And Father, as You don't make mistakes, and You've given so many people around us that seem to have troubles, and they're born with it, and handicaps of various kinds, and we know that those things are for their good and for our good, and You can turn all things for the good. And we trust You in that. When You want us to slow down, help us to slow down. When You want us to speed up, help us to speed up. Help us to learn to be in step with You and Your gospel. Help us, Father, each one here to be bold in their witness. Help us to go out and to share this gospel obediently, faithfully, diligently, and boldly every day. These things we lift up in the name of Jesus. Amen.
retirement might feel good. Get up and
get ready with here. Somewhere where we can get them?
I can.
I'd like to get them thinking around this.